Go through an entire book, you come away having a better understanding of that book as a whole, and it gives you a platform so that the next time that you go to that book, it may be 6 months or 6 years later, you have a solid platform you're starting from, and you just continue to get more advanced and more advanced in your understanding of the different New Testament books. So it's a blessing to have you tonight. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. You'll remember that Paul had begun talking about offering, or rather eating meat that had been offered up to idols. And the thought was in those days that there were many idols in Corinth. It was a very jaded city. And many times there would be an animal that would be slaughtered. It would be offered up to one of the idols in that city. But the whole animal wasn't offered up. Only a portion was. So the rest of it would be taken to the market and sold. Or one of the people that were involved in it may give part of that animal to someone else. And then evidently there were some Christians that would actually go into the temple of the idol and would sit down to the table and eat some of the meat in the temple of the idol. And so Paul was explaining that, you know, if you have knowledge as a Christian, you understand that every idol is false. There's only one God. There's only one Savior. And that people may say this is their idol or this is their idol, but there's nothing there. It's a figment of men's imagination. Therefore, if you eat that meat, it's not going to hurt you. It's not going to help you. It's just some meat that you've eaten. And so he picks up, or rather we'll pick up where we left off just last week with verse 8. Paul is somewhat concluding his argument. He says, but meat commendeth us not to God. And the word commend, it means it doesn't aid you at all. It doesn't stand beside you. It doesn't aid you. It gives you no benefit one way or the other. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat it are we the better, neither if we eat it not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And so Paul is saying that if you eat some of this meat that's been offered up to an idol, it's not going to hurt you and it's not going to help you. But the concern should not be, and you have liberty to do that if you have knowledge and you know that there's no idol there. It's just a figment of men's imagination. If you have that knowledge, he goes, you have liberty to eat that meat if you want to. But he says, take heed. Unless your use of your liberty becomes a stumbling block to your brother that may not have the same knowledge that you have. And so the thought here is that you have one that understands that all idols are just falsities and figments of men's imagination. And publicly they're seen eating some of this meat that had been offered up to an idol. And they're publicly eating it. Well, if a young Christian comes by and sees them eating this meat, they'll wonder, well, why are you doing that? And now they're engaged so that, okay, now I'm going to go eat some of this meat too. But the problem is they don't have the knowledge, so they are violating their conscience. They're imitating what they see the other Christian do, but they're violating their conscience in doing so. And that's what Paul is saying. You're causing a stumbling block for them that are weak. It doesn't mean they're weak in terms of their Christian experience. It means they're weak in terms of the knowledge of their Christian experience. He says, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, if he sees a person that has knowledge and understands what's going on, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? In other words, they see this other Christian and they look up to them. They think they're a mature Christian and they have knowledge. They see them eating that meat, sitting in the idols in the temple of the idol, eating the meat. Now they feel like, well, I'm going to go do the same thing. But because they don't have the knowledge, they're actually violating their conscience. And that's what sin really is. God put inside of us. He hung a lamp in our souls. And it's not always written in the Bible, but if it violates your conscience, if you're moving against, if you're hiding it, it's because you know it's wrong. Amen? If you're doing something and there's a feeling in you that I need to hide this, that's because you know that that's wrong. You're violating your conscience. And that's really an indicator for us that we're getting ourselves in trouble. So Paul is not so much concerned about the person who has knowledge eating the meat offered up unto an idol. He's more concerned about the impact that it has on members in the body of Christ. He goes on in verse 11 and says, "And through that knowledge shall the weak brother perish." Again, not weak in terms of being a Christian, but weak in terms of his knowledge of the liberty that he has in Christ. "Through that knowledge shall our weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." Now, there's a couple things we want to talk about here. It's important for us to know the impact when we walk in our Christian liberties, and we have great liberty in Christ. We want to make sure that we're not causing a stumbling block for our brother, but on the other hand, we want to make sure that you don't have people that are constraining you by saying, "Oh, what you just did offended me," and are taking away from you your Christian liberties. And so it's something that you have to discern very carefully and be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. For example, especially in the day that we live in now, you could have somebody says, "Well, preacher, when you preach that sexuality is not fluid and that men who are born men can't be women, well, that offends me. That causes a stumbling for me, and I need you to stop that because you're offending me." We have to be able to discern, did my liberty offend them or did the truth offend them? Because the truth is not fluid, just like sexuality is not fluid, and the truth is not relative, it is absolute. So we have to be careful and discerning. For example, here it says, "Through thy knowledge shall thy brother perish." The term brother means someone who is in the body of Christ, someone who is in the family of Christ, born again and saved. That's who we're concerned. If the world out at large is offended, well, they're going to be offended no matter what a Christian does. So we can't involve ourselves about that, but we do need to be sensitive to the younger Christians. And I'll give you an example. I realize, you know the little words that we use, the bad words. You can't say the bad words. Everybody knows what I'm talking about. We teach our children, don't say the bad words. You know, the little four-letter words. Well, I know that one of these four-letter words, whichever one, is just a syllable. It's simply a sound. That's, you push air through your lips, you form the word, it's just a sound. The forming of the sound is not what's bad. It's the spirit through which people use those type of words. That's what's bad. But I have knowledge of that, but I'm not going to start using those words because it would be a stumbling block for my brothers. Are you with me? And so we have to be careful that just because we have knowledge that we don't produce a bad example for people that are maybe not at the same level that we're at. But when you sin, Paul says this, when we cause a stumbling block for our brother, our less knowledgeable brother or sister, he calls it sin. He says, when you sin so. When we operate in our true Christian liberties, knowingly that we're causing a stumbling for our brother, Paul says, when you sin, you have sinned when you did that, even though you're operating in your liberty. When you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now, again, you see that this is within the household of God. This is not dealing with the world at large, because everything that a Christian does is a stumbling block for the world. No matter what liberty, the part of your liberty you walk in, there'll be somebody out there that's offended by it. And so we're not concerned about that. We're concerned about the household of God and those who are blood-bought to make sure that we don't become a stumbling block for them. Wherefore, Paul says, with all of that being said, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, notice he says my brother, not just anybody or sister, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands. lest I make my brother to offend. Again, Paul is simply saying that it's not, you know, we have liberties as Christians. Here's a good parallel. As United States citizens, we have great rights. We have the Bill of Rights. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing for us to have rights in our society. But if you've watched over the last decade or two, you can see that the civil rights that we're given, many times they're used when they should not be used. Are you with me tonight? It was years ago that a man by the name of Harold Flynn, he brought a case to the Supreme Court. He was the publisher of a pornographic magazine. And his case at the Supreme Court was that this pornography that he was putting out was part of his civil rights. It was freedom of expression. And that he should be able to do this. And the Supreme Court said, yes, it has redeeming social value. And now we have a $1 billion pornography business that's destroying young people, old people, marriages all over the nation and all over the world because somebody used their civil right in the wrong way. And so we as Christians have to make sure that when we use our liberties that we have in the Lord, that we're sensitive to the impact that it's having on the body of Christ because we're responsible for that. Amen? Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no meat while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, Paul in chapter 9 is going to change the subject quite a bit. And let me give you a backdrop on this. Paul is the man who established the church in Corinth. Many of the Christians in Corinth, they were saved under Paul's ministry. Many of them had received the baptism in the Holy Spirit as a result of Paul's efforts. And when Paul went off on other endeavors, there were other religious speakers, and there were some of them were frauds, and some of them were distractors from Paul's ministry that came in, and they began to teach and begin to pull the Corinthians off course. Just little by little, as they were young Christians, but as they were growing, they were being pulled off course until when Paul wrote this epistle, there were people in the Corinthian church, men that were having sex with their father's wife, and nobody in the church thought it was an issue. And there's some evidence that it may even have been one of the church leaders that was doing this thing. And so the Corinthians had a mindset. They thought of themselves that they had reached the height of Christian maturity when the reality was, Paul said, I had to feed you with milk and not with meat because you were not able to take strong meat. And as you look at the book of Corinthians, you find there's no theology in it. There's no deep theology like Galatians or Romans or some of Paul's other epistles. It's very simple, high-level stuff. So in chapter 9, Paul begins to reveal that whenever he came to Corinthians, they would not support him. They would not support his ministry. When he worked and labored amongst the Corinthians, they wouldn't support him. He had to go make tents and support himself so that he could minister to the Corinthians. All the time, though, the Corinthians would support other apostles. They would support other of the religious teachers, even though they were not nearly on the level that Paul was, and they would degrade Paul and even question his apostolic standing, even question whether or not he was an apostle because, after all, he was not one of the 12. He didn't walk with Jesus Christ. And so Paul in chapter 9 is going to begin to lay out how wrong it is to not support those who labor within the church, the ministers who labor in the church. And of course, he's not just laying it out for his day. It's always, this is the way that the church should operate. And so we'll look at chapter 9. Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are you in the Lord. So he begins by just asking a series of questions to try to bring the Corinthians into the right line of thinking. And he begins by asking, am I not an apostle? Because there were those who were saying Paul is not an apostle. So he's meeting the challenge head on. Am I an apostle or not? Now, in the hour that we live in, have you ever noticed how many apostles we have now? I mean, it's like everybody's got a business card. They're an apostle. But the reality is most that claim to be an apostle cannot give you the biblical definition of what an apostle is. And so I'm going to give you two definitions, and this is how you can always tell who is an apostle. And there are some people that they don't even claim apostleship, but you can look at their ministry and you can see that's an apostle. Now, number one is just the definition of the word. The apostle means somebody who is sent, a messenger of Christ. The first part of the definition, I want you to remember, an apostle always has a word that is for the universal church. Like when God gives me a word, I get a word for this congregation. The people in Fort Worth, I don't get a word for the people in Fort Worth or the people in Kansas or the people in Germany. I don't get a word for there. I get a word for here. I'm not an apostle. But the apostle has a word that is worldwide. If you'll remember Brother Swagger, I don't know, it's been well over a decade ago, he began to preach what is called the message of the cross. That is you can preach that on every corner of the planet. Anywhere in the world you can preach that. It's a worldwide message. So an apostle is going to have a word that impacts the entirety of the church, the whole church. But here's the other thing about an apostle. An apostle, when you watch their ministry, an apostle will operate in all five of the ministry gifts. You can see it in the scriptures, and you can see it even in ministers' lives who are actually apostles. An apostle will actually be sent from God, have a word that impacts the entirety of the church. They will also operate as a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, and a teacher. They operate in all five of the ministry gifts. And so when you look at Jesus, Jesus was that prophet that God raised up likened to Moses. You could see that, of course, he definitely had a word that impacted the entirety of the church. But he also prophesied. He operated as a prophet. He went about sharing the good glad tidings of the gospel, evangelist. He pastored his disciples, and he taught his disciples and the common people. That's an apostle. You look at the life of Paul. Paul, he did the same thing. He prophesied. He operated as a prophet, as an evangelist. He established churches everywhere as a pastor and as a teacher. And so when someone claims to be an apostle and you don't see those fruit, that full maturity of the apostleship in their walk, you can tell that they are not an apostle. Now, they may be something or they may be nothing, but they need to fit that definition if they are a true apostle. So Paul says then, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not you my work in the Lord? And again, he's referring to the fact that Paul was the one that established this church. He was the one that came into this area of Corinth, and Corinth was like Las Vegas. I mean, it was sin and just flesh everywhere. He came in and he labored while making tents to support himself. He labored to establish that church, and these people got saved. And he asked, are you not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle to others, yea, doubtless I am to you. He's saying, I can understand if somebody else who doesn't know might say I'm not an apostle, but you are the fruit of my apostolic work. Your very salvation is the result of me coming and breaking ground in that area. He goes on to say, yea, doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are you in the Lord, saying that they had no reason to doubt or to question the authenticity, how authentic his apostolic calling was. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord in Cephas? Now, Paul is saying this. He's saying, first of all, he's using some legal terminology. The word mine answer is, I believe the word is apologia in the Greek. It's a legal term, as is the term examine. He's putting on his legal mindset, and he's interrogating them now and making a defense for himself. And the first question he asks is, have we not power to eat and drink? And now he's not asking them, can he eat or not? He's saying that he should be eating and drinking on their bill, that they should be supporting him so that he can take care of himself. He can eat and he can drink and take care of himself. Instead of him working as a tent maker to take care of himself, that the Corinthian people should be taking care of him. And they were taking care of other ministers, but they would not take care of Paul. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife? As you know, Paul was not married. Barnabas, who was with him in this endeavor, he was not married. And he's saying that we have the same power that the other apostles have. We could have wives if we want to. They chose not to. And he calls out James, the Lord's brother, who was a married man. And Peter, Cephas, was also married, even though the Catholic Church claims that he is the first pope. Peter actually had a wife, and they claim their popes have to be celibate. But he had a wife. If you remember, Jesus healed Peter, his mother-in-law. He healed her of a fever. And so Paul is just simply saying that we have power, just like the other apostles, to have a wife. And the point is that when Cephas or others would come through, they would not just support that apostle, they would support his wife as well. And that's proper and that's correct, but they should have done the same for Paul, even though he didn't have a wife. Now, when we have, from time to time, we'll have out-of-town ministers come and minister here at Christ Unveiled, and whenever we do that, we pay their airfare to get them here, we pay for their hotel room, we pay for their rental car, we pay for every meal that they eat while they're in this city. We take total care of them. And if they're married and they bring their wife, we take care of their wife. We pay whatever food, whatever she needs as well for the time that she's here. And we do that to all the ministers. Of course, we had one minister, he travels with an entourage. He said, brother, we're not dealing with the entourage. We'll take care of you and your wife, and you're going to have to deal with your entourage. But that's the way that the church should operate, in that same spirit. And that's what Paul is saying here, that they also have power to lead about a sister and a wife. And just because they were not married does not relieve the Corinthians from doing what is right for those that are teaching in their midst. Verse 6 says, or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time in his own charge? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? And what Paul is saying is that this is in every other area of life. We fully understand it, and the Corinthians would fully understand it, except when it came to Paul. He said, there's nobody that goes out and fights a war for a nation, and the nation for whom they fight, they pay for their room, they pay for their board, and they pay them a salary to be a soldier in that army. And everybody would understand that. The next one, he says, who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of the fruit thereof? In other words, if somebody planted a peach orchard or an apple farm, the person who planted that and labored in those fields, he would be the first partaker of the fruit. He would eat as much of the fruit as he wanted to. But yet they're saying Paul has labored in this field, but they would not allow him to have any benefit for his labor. Now, believe it or not, there are people in this hour, that would be the same way. Now, thank God that we have so many that support legitimate churches now, but there are people, even in this ministry, that they get their spiritual nourishment right from here. They come in every week or every other week, they get their nourishment, but they will not support the ministry. And the scripture teach, and Paul is teaching, that that is wrong thinking. That you should, in fact, he'll say it in just a few moments, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. But he goes on, who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof, or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? In other words, if you have a dairy farmer somewhere, and he's laboring to take care of his cows for the dairy farm, well, he's going to partake as much milk as he wants to. because he's laboring there. He's doing the labor to make sure that that's happening. So Paul is giving these examples, which every normal human being would understand, but when it comes to him laboring amongst the Corinthians for their spiritual edification, somehow they just shut him off and wouldn't allow him to be benefited, not at all. And again, he went to make tents to take care of himself so that he could continue to feed the people who were doing him so wrong. That shows you the quality of man that Paul was. Because many men would say, well, you know, y'all feed yourself then. I'm going to go find another church. I'm going to go start somewhere else. But he continued to labor right there with such a love for the people of God, even though they were really doing him wrong at the time. So verse 8, Paul says, say I these things as a man, or say not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Doth God take care of oxen? Now, everything he said up until this point is just reason, human reason. But now he goes back to the word of God. He begins by saying, say I these things as a man? In other words, do you think I'm just making things up because I want to get money from you? He goes, but what saith the law, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written, and whenever you want to make a strong religious argument, it is written is the best foundation. Remember in the temptation of the wilderness when Satan came in and tempted Jesus Christ? Every time Jesus spoke, it is written, it is written, it is written. That's the foundation that we have to be on if we're going to make right decisions. Paul says, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox, muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. So the word picture here is that they would take the grain. The way they would separate the grain is they would just let the ox just walk on it over and over again until it breaks the shell and the pure grain is there, and then they would separate it. But the law says that when that ox is walking around the treadmill, that you were not to put a muzzle on him, because it would just be cruel to the animal to be walking on the grain and may be hungry, can see the food, the grain, can smell the grain, but had been muzzled so he could not partake of the grain that he himself was treading out. And the thought here is that ox should have been able to eat all of the grain that he wanted to eat as long as he was doing the work of walking it out. Now, I do need to say this. The minister should be supported, but the minister should not just overindulge and put his hands, as Judas Iscariot did, into Jesus' money bag. The pastor, the preacher, whoever it is, he should have self-discipline to only take from that what he needs to sustain himself and use that for the house of the Lord. And so this is not to say that the preacher can do just take whatever he wants. I don't think that's correct at all. But to muzzle the ox that's treading out the corn is also very wrong. I'm the ox that Christ unveiled. The Bible is the corn. I tread it out every week, have done so for 25 years. It would be wrong for the Christ unveiled congregation to say, well, preacher, we're not supporting you anymore. Because I'm not Paul. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Doth God take care of oxen? Paul is asking that. Did God put this in the Bible because he was concerned about the oxen? Or saith he altogether for our sakes? Now, the wonderful thing about Paul, when he said this, there was no New Testament. When he was going through this, there was no such thing as a New Testament. There was only the Old Testament, And Paul was one of the few men on the planet that understood it. The apostles that walked with Jesus Christ, they understood that Jesus came, God in the flesh. They understood that he was crucified. They understood he was resurrected. And they even understood and saw that he ascended. But they didn't know what it means. But Paul, when he wrote the book of Romans, he laid out in excruciating detail exactly what the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ means. He did it in a very legal way, with legal language, to open it up so that we could understand that Jesus crucified on the cross, we were crucified with him when we place our faith in him. When he was buried, our old man that we used to be was buried with Jesus, and when he got up on the third day, we got up in him in the newness of life. We have a new power source. No longer is the old man a total hindrance to our lives, but now we're able to walk in the newness of life. But the other apostles didn't understand that until Paul brought it out. And so he's asking here, or saith God altogether, for our sakes, no doubt this was written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope. In other words, a person who is laboring should be motivated to labor. How many work on a job? Would you still work if you got paid zero? That's what Paul is asking here. If you got two men and you're paying this one $50 an hour to do this job, and the other one you're paying him $0 an hour, which one's going to do a better job? The one that has a hope, the one that... He that ploweth should plow in hope. There should be a motivation there. There should be something there, a sign of the gratitude for the work that the man is doing. And that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. Meaning that it shouldn't just be something dangled out in front of the person. You say, yeah, we'll give you a paycheck at the end of the week. And they get to the end of the week and say, well, we'll give you a double paycheck in the next 2 weeks. And then a triple one after. At some point, you got to be partaker of that hope that was set before you, that encouraged you and motivated you to do the work. Paul is concluding with this line of thought. He says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Now, this is a strong question. If Paul was sowing into their lives spiritual truths that had changed their whole world, that had brought them out of gross idolatry and darkness, brought them into Christianity, many of them walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ, some having the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Paul has sown spiritual realities in their life, and he's asking this question, is it a great thing? Is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? And here's the question, and it's a question for us as well. You have pastors here at this church, and you also have others that speak, and they sow spiritual truths into your lives. Is it a great thing if you support the ministry? Is it a great thing if you support the not just the pastors, but the whole work of the ministry? Because Paul is setting this before us, that what is being sown spiritual is eternal in our hearts. When you die, your spiritual knowledge goes with you into eternity. Your carnal stuff, paper money or the carnal stuff, is temporal. It stays right here. Are you with me tonight? In other words, if everybody on the same day paid tithes and then we all died, the tithes stay back in the back. Yeah, just us go, and the knowledge that you've gained over the years sitting under the ministry, that knowledge goes along with you. And so that's what Paul is saying here. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great deal? Excuse me. Is it a great deal if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffered all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. And Paul is just simply saying that we have labored amongst you. We have given the stronger of the spiritual meals of anyone there. But yet he's saying other people have been supported, other people have been paid, and they left Paul and Barnabas, they left them with nothing. They gave them nothing. And he begins by saying these other if others be partakers of this power over you, meaning that you supported them, are not we rather? He's saying, shouldn't it really be us? Because we're the ones that are making an impact for Jesus in your life. Nevertheless, Paul says, we've not used this power. He's saying, up until this point, we've not pushed the point. We've not reminded people how important it is that he be supported. He just suffered along in all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. In other words, Paul's heart was that I will take the abuse. I will take being mistreated. I will work and I will be able to support myself, but this gospel has to be sown in these people's hearts. Now, what quality this man was. That I will just do the best that I can. And you know, in other scriptures, he said there was times they were in hunger. There were times they were in nakedness. There were times that they were in great distress. But he did whatever he could, just lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things in the temple? Now, again, let me back up. What he's teaching the Corinthians here is common knowledge. I'm a Gentile and I would have knew this. They should have known this without this being taught. This is not meat. This is not theological meat that Paul is giving them. This is milk. This is the rudiments, the elementary stuff. He says, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things in the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar, with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now he begins by saying, do you not remember that those who minister in the temple, they live off the temple? And what he's saying here, and just one quick example, you remember in the holy place, just outside of the Holy of Holies, there was a table there called the Table of Showbread. It had 12 loaves of bread on it, and I think it was changed out, if I remember, every week. Every week it was changed out. Well, when that bread had been there for a week, and 12 more loaves replaced it, well, the priest who worked in the temple got the old bread. It was lawful for them to eat the bread once it came off the table of showbread. And so, in other words, they worked in the temple and they lived of the things in the temple. The same thing he says here, that they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Simply means that when a piece of meat, an animal, was put on the brazen altar and burnt there, that the priest also ate part of that animal that was being offered up on the brazen altar. It was very common. It went all the way back to the tabernacle in the wilderness. And so they worked at the altar, and they sustained themselves from their work at the altar. That's what Paul is reminding him. And he concludes by saying, even so, just like this, the Lord has ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. I think it was when we started the church, when we founded the church, I think it was 5 years that I worked a full-time job and pastored at the same time. And of course, I was a lot younger then. And so I could burn the candle on both ends and in the middle, and it was not a problem. But I remember coming, when we built this building over here, the first building, we had just finished it. The very week we finished that building, my contract ended where I was working. I forget where I was at. But my contract had just ended. And I remember driving home, the Lord told me, you will never work for man again. You will only work for me from now on. We hadn't had one service in that building. We just finished the building. And he told me, I don't want you interviewing. I don't want you seeking for a job. You're only going to work for me from now on. You won't work for man again, ever. And what it impressed upon me was that those who preach the gospel should live on the gospel. It should live from the gospel. A preacher who should not have to go out and work a second and a third job. You know, we used to have preachers that try to preach, and at the same time, they're selling insurance in the church. You ever run into that? They're selling Amway and Mary Kay and other things. Preachers are really not supposed to do that. We have to learn to trust God. We also have to learn how to be a base so that we know how to abound, how to do with almost nothing, so that we know how to do when we actually have something. But it is important that we as a congregation and really all Christians everywhere understand that those who labor in the gospel should be supported. Now, let me say this because there are limits. I don't think any preacher and his wife needs a house as big as Kmart. I just don't think that's right. I don't think a preacher has to have a Bentley. I think a Toyota would be just fine. I don't think that these lavish lifestyles are good for ministers because it's hard to live a disciplined life with a lavish lifestyle. I don't think a preacher has to have the latest, greatest Learjet. As a matter of fact, a preacher doesn't even need a jet at all unless he's doing ministering in different states every day of the week. You don't even need an airplane. Just get on the regular plane. I can understand if some of them are flying, you know, two or three times a week and you have the money, that's fine. So, but the balance of it comes, for example, the ox that's walking around that's in that treadmill. That ox dictates how much grain it wants to eat. It's not muzzled, it eats. But every preacher should have a conviction in his own heart that I will not take advantage of God's heritage. Are you with me tonight? We had this situation many years ago, and I had to make a decision as a young pastor. I don't think I've been pastoring maybe not very long. And the congregation who loved me, they took an offering for my birthday. And I asked them very nicely, let's not do this anymore. I don't want to get into that. Don't take offerings for my birthday. But then the next year on my birthday again, they took another offering for me. And it was a gesture of love, and I understood. But I had to make a call as a preacher, and I remember the morning getting on the platform, and it was maybe a mild rebuke. I told you last year, don't take any more offerings for my birthday, and we got all of your names, and we're giving every dollar back to you. I don't want any more offerings taken for my birthday, and that was the end of it. That's when it stopped. But a preacher has to have a witness within himself as to what is right concerning his touching the resources. And so what we did in this ministry, we put me on payroll. I get a paycheck just like you get a paycheck. Nothing else can be touched, and that's the way that it should be. But what Paul is saying here is that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. And so Paul is just explaining now. He's saying, now, I didn't write all of this in this ninth chapter so that you Corinthians would start supporting me. He said, that's not why I did it. I just want you to know how you're supposed to operate. But he says, the last phrase, he says, for it would be better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. And now he's not glorying in the fact that he preached the gospel. He's glorying in the fact that he would do whatever that it takes to so that the gospel would go forth unhindered. If he had to work as a tent maker, he would do that and did do that without telling the Corinthians or rebuking them to make sure that the gospel was in no way hindered. He's saying that last phrase, it would be better for me to die than to somebody to take that boast away from me, that I did whatever that I had to do, not that I preached the gospel, but that I did whatever I had to do so that I could preach the gospel. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. In other words, anyone who preaches the gospel that there's nothing really there to glory about. I realize that it's not this way too much anymore, but I think for the last 10, maybe almost 15 years, the Lord has really blessed me. I've preached two messages every Sunday, two different messages every Sunday for somewhere between 10 and 15 years, which is a huge undertaking. But I realize it wasn't me. God was just giving it to me, and I was just coming and giving it to you. And so there's no glory in it. I can't glory in that because it was the Lord that was doing it. And Paul says, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory in. But he goes on to say, for necessity is laid upon me. Meaning that Paul didn't have a choice. God called him to be an apostle, gave him a message, and made him a sent one. And he had to operate as what God had given him. And for every real minister, male and free, female, that's a real minister, has a real call of God on their life, you don't have a choice. You're a bond slave. You don't make up your own mind. You do what he says. I remember I wasn't preaching yet, and there was a call on my life, but I wasn't mature enough to even know it at that point, and I was running from God. And I remember coming into church one time, and the first lady called me to the front. And she said, Brother Lincoln, put your hand on this Bible. And I did. And she said, put your other hand. So I'm standing there holding the Bible at the front of the church like that. And I'm going to tell you, all of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through that little woman. She said, thus saith the Lord. I was running from God. She said, you're going to obey me or die. I said, you're going to obey me or die. And that's thus saith the Lord. That's exactly how she said it. That's been 25 years ago. But it let me know that God has put a responsibility on me, that the call is real. There is, as Paul says, for necessity is laid upon me. It was laid upon Paul, and to a greater extent because Jesus Christ himself came to Paul on the Damascus Road, changed his life and gave him his calling. For necessity is laid upon me. Paul says, woe unto me. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. And for every true God-called man or woman of God that's called to preach the gospel, woe unto them. Because imagine if Paul had rejected the call of God, there would be no New Testament. The reason that we have the gospel in the United States today is because Paul's journey into Asia Minor. It would have changed the whole way the world is laid out. So many people that are saved wouldn't have gotten saved had Paul reneged on his responsibility. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Now, he uses this term gospel, and of course we know the word gospel, it means good, glad tidings. It means good news. And when the gospel is being preached, it is good news. It basically says that all mankind deserves eternal damnation, but there's a Savior who's come to redeem us. That's good news. But I noticed, and I'm going to just jump out of this and go back to chapter 1 quickly, something that he said in chapter 1. Paul said, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, the good news, the good glad tidings. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And I realize that he's using these two terms interchangeably, the gospel and the cross of Christ. He could have wrote it like this. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the gospel should be made of none effect. It would have flowed just the same. So Paul's definition of the gospel, the good glad tidings, is the cross of Christ, which is the price that was paid so all of us could come into this glorious salvation. So whenever you hear the term the gospel, recognize it takes you back to Calvary. It takes you back to the blood offering that Jesus offered up on Calvary for the remission of our sins. Paul goes on to say in verse 17 of chapter 9, for if I do this thing willingly, and he's talking about preaching the gospel, if I preach the gospel willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. So Paul is saying that if I preach the gospel willingly, I have a reward. He says, but if it's against my will, if I don't really want to preach the gospel, it don't matter. A dispensation of the gospel has been committed to me, meaning that God is going to have his way. When he calls a person, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. You can mess up all you want to, but God is still going, he's going to still have his way when it's all said and done. Paul says, what is my reward then? And he's asking the Corinthians that he preached it willingly, but even if he wasn't willingly, the dispensation of the gospel was committed to him. So he's saying, what's my reward? Because they offered him no support. They offered him no care whatsoever. Paul says, verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. And he's simply saying that I want to make sure that the gospel is not hindered. I want to make sure that the gospel goes out. I don't want to use my power in an abusive way and hinder the propagation of the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all. And now Paul is saying that he told, when he was in jail, he told the jailer, he said, I was free born. He said, the jailer said, I paid my freedom with a great price. And Paul said, well, I was born free and I'm a Roman citizen. And he's saying here that for though I be free from all men, I've made myself a slave to the Corinthians. I've worked to take care of myself, and I've come to the Corinthians to labor the gospel amongst them, and I've worked as a slave this whole time that I might gain the more, that what he was teaching would not be hindered because they were reluctantly having to support him. He said, fine, I'll support myself, but I want this gospel to have its full impact upon you. And unto the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. And of course, Paul was a Jew, but what he's saying is that when he were amongst the Jewish people, that he would take parts of, with the rites and some of their ceremonies, as long as it didn't violate Christianity, he would take part so he didn't divide himself away from him. You remember in the book of Acts, he went to a meeting, I think he had Timothy with him, and he shaved his head and made... he shaved his head as part of the cleansing ceremony that they were having. So he's saying here, when he went unto the Jews, he became as a Jew that he might gain the Jews, that he might have fruit amongst the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Now, he's not saying he put himself back up under law, but he's saying he became as under the law. So that the legalist of that day, he was a legalist prior to his salvation. He understood their mentality, and so he would operate with that mentality so that he might impact them. If you've ever done a study on the book of Hebrews, Hebrews is a marvelously written book because Paul, he showed the superiority of Jesus Christ over the law, over the angels, over Moses, over everything that was part of the Levitical process, but he did it without once ever denigrating any of those items. He never once pulled Moses down. He exalted Jesus higher than Moses. So he understood the legal mindset, how in love with these things that they were, and so he didn't beat them up. He put Jesus on top. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that so that I might gain them that were under law. To them that are without law, as without law, again, when he's going to the Gentiles who did not have the law, he became as Gentiles, not that he was without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might gain the weak. The weak, again, being those that did not have knowledge. I am made all things to all men so that I might by all means save some. So Paul is simply saying that no matter where he did, where he went, he did whatever he had to do so that the gospel could go forth unhindered. Now, when you're twisting people's arms, it's not easy for them to receive the gospel for you. And so he used his wisdom to navigate the different types of people that he was around to make sure that when he presented the gospel, there was no hindrance to his presentation and their reception of that gospel. So, okay, we've run out of time tonight. I'm a little bit over, so we're going to close here. We'll pick up with verse 23 next week. And I appreciate you coming out tonight, and I hope you got something out of this. Sister Lincoln, would you please?
You know, as we sat here and we went through that last scripture, it came to mind, with loving kindness have I drawn you. And you know, when we exhibit love to somebody, even when they're doing wrong, but we show them the love of God so that they can learn to do better, you know, it just makes it work a lot better than trying to beat somebody over the head and tell them that this is what you have to do. So, you know, as you look at Paul's life, let's use that as an example for our life, to be able to share God's gospel and do it with love. As we prepare to close, I just want to ask that you also prepare yourself for the offering this evening. Those of you who are watching online, you can scroll down and hit the donate button. You can text to give. Those of you that are in the sanctuary, you can use one of the kiosks that are out there, or you can drop your offering in the basket, either in the back or in the front. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Father, we just thank you right now, Lord. We ask that you bless this offering, and Lord, help it be used for the furtherance of your kingdom. God, we thank you for all of those who have come to this place today to partake of your word. And Lord, I just ask that you be with each and every one of us as we depart this place. Continue to allow your angels to be encamped round about us. And Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory. In your holy name, amen. You're dismissed.
Thank you for watching, and please subscribe. You can also find more of our videos in our archives at ChristUnveiled.org. We'll see you next time.